But let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We want to go from verses 17 to 24. We're going in portions here. We don't want to go real fast because there's so much here for us and so much that we can kind of meditate on it. That one of the things I love to do with the scripture is read just a portion, maybe even a few lines. Of course, a concept there, and just think about it and put my life in there and just soak it in. And so when we go through some of the passages, we'll go slower. Other times we'll go a little bit faster. But this portion, we've entitled it, Put on Christ. We're going to see that's what Paul is telling the church there in Ephesus, and of course, us to do, put on Christ. Put off the old life and put on the new life, that new life in Christ. So he mentions, and we start out in verse 17, we'll go down to verse 24. He says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self," or the old man, your King James might have, "which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth." Father, we do thank you for your word, and such a powerful portion of scripture for us, putting off the old life. And so easy to want to go back or be tempted to go back, just like Israel. They were led out of the bondage of Egypt, but in that way forward into the promised land, there were those that wanted to go back into the old life. They remembered the good times, forgot the bad times. And so, Lord, just as Paul is reminding the church 2,000 years ago, we're reminded as well. Put off the old, put on the new, put on Christ Jesus. So, Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have been with us and you've been following along, or if you haven't, just a very tiny review. Remember the first three chapters in Ephesians chapter 1 to chapter 3 is our position. Our position in Christ. All the privileges and the riches that God has given us. First three chapters, what we have in Christ. And then we find from chapter 4 to chapter 6, because of these privileges, because of this position, the riches, now he says, here's how you're to walk because you have all this. Your duty, your responsibility as a believer. Here's what God has done for you. Now here's what you are to do and walk in these things that God has provided for you. Your responsibility as citizens of heaven, as those who have been chosen by God and called into the family of God. That's where we are. We're in the family of God. So we're representing God in Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. That's why he's saying, here's your walk. Here's what you're to do. And so we'll go maybe a verse at a time and then a couple verses. But he says, verse 17 again, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." So this I say, Paul says, basically consider, this is what I say, consider the new life, the walking worthy of your position here, your privilege, your riches that you have. The first three chapters, he's saying. Don't walk and imitate the old life like you were before. Don't do that. And definitely don't follow the lifestyles of the unsaved. the Gentiles, the world. Don't do that. You're different now. You've been saved. You've been given a new life. And he says, and I affirm together with the Lord. Now, the word affirm is a good word. It's an interesting word because it's a call to be a witness or testify on the Lord's behalf. You see, that's what he's calling us to. We are witnesses. We are to give testimony of Jesus Christ, testimony of who he is. You see, the salvation of our life began when we repented of our sin. When we changed our mind concerning the world, concerning sin, there's got to be something better than this. I've searched and I've tried and I've had everything I needed putting in my life, but it's still empty. What's going on? So then the revelation of Christ comes, and so we change our mind in following the world and our fleshly life, and we come to Christ. He becomes our Lord, our Savior. Lord means master of our life. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And so he's master, he's leader, he's king of our life because he saved us. He's Lord and Savior. And so Paul is saying, don't walk like the Gentiles or don't walk like the world. That's basically the idea. The unsaved world, don't go back there and don't begin to let them be your models because they walk in the futility of their mind. You know how it was before. You did everything. You tried everything, but there was something missing. Something missing. No matter how much you shoved into your life, something was missing. What was it? That was that God-shaped void in your life. Oh, you had religion. You just didn't have God, the true and living God. You had religion. We all went after religion. But it wasn't a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, don't go back to the worldly kind of stuff, the Gentile kind of thing, the unsaved world and the futility of their mind. One of the translations says the hopelessly confused mind. That's what it is, hopelessly confused. The emptiness. The more you put in, the more you want. The emptiness of that life. The unreality, you kind of make up your own version of what life is all about. That's what he's saying. That's futility of mind. Unreality, the instability. You know how unstable that was. I mean, you're always kind of wondering, what is life all about? Is there really a true God? Is there a purpose in my life? Because that's the futility of the mind. And false religion, it brings false religion. Well, let me try religion. Well, yeah, you're going to try it, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You see, it's a life without direction or a life without aim in the things of God. That word also, futility, means worthless. Worthless. Yeah, worthless. That old life in the world is worth less than that life that God has given us. You see, so the futility of mind. You see, the word or the world, they focus on the temporal things and not the eternal things. As Jesus said, they focus on what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, what shall we do? You know, we've got to put in our life activity so we find some semblance of life and happiness and joy and excitement, you know, but it doesn't work. You see, all the while, putting God out of the mind. You see, and that's what this futility is, and that's what it does. That's what the world does. It puts it all out of their minds, you know, and just tries to cram everything else in there. Religion and sensuality and business and riches and anything that you could cram in there. I mean, we already know it doesn't work. I mean, if you read the Bible, read the Song of Solomon, read Ecclesiastes, read about Solomon. Solomon, he did more than anybody else. He had more than anybody else. All these billionaires, they can't match what Solomon did. I mean, he had, as Billy Graham says, the three G's, gold, girls, and glory. He had all that. People are trying to stuff that in their life to find happiness and peace. It doesn't work. Solomon, at the end of his life, as he went through all this stuff, he said in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. That's Solomon. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? He did it all, but it didn't satisfy, and it was vain. It's only for a time. But ultimately, the true life is the life in God. You see, you have both when you come to the Lord. Seek the kingdom of God first. He adds all things to you. Everything else in my life is so much better, so much fun. Surfing is so much fun now. My family is so much fun now. My wife is, she's awesome. Love her more than ever before. But you see, when you try to put all the other stuff in, you don't want what is really value and what is important. And Solomon, he tells us that. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on this passage, says, futility of mind means the empty illusion of the life that thinks there is satisfaction in sin. Oh, how many people walk that way. I feel so sorry for these young people who have been taken in by the promoters of immorality as a lifestyle. And you know what? Even the little tiny kids with their phones, they can go on and see the most pornographic stuff. Used to be, when I was growing up, these older guys would pass around these cards, you know, and you'd see the pornography on the cards. Wouldn't look for it, but they'd just give it to you, the magazines. Now it's just right at hand. No satisfaction. And it ruins your consciousness. It ruins, it pollutes it, puts things in there that you can't get out. It's just there. Jonah was called of God for a mission, go to Nineveh, preach, but he didn't. He hated the Ninevites. He thought they were so cruel, I don't want to go. So he went to Tarshish. And then God had a whale swallow him and vomit him up on the shores of Nineveh. And he went through 40 days, comes destruction. And then God, one of the biggest revivals that ever took place in the history of man, they all repented. God forgave them. And Jonah was bummed. He was so angry because he hated them. He wanted them destroyed. But then the passage, Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, they that observe lying vanities, forsake lying vanities, think we can run from God and be happy, be content, find a life. Those who observe lying vanities, running from God, forsake their own mercy. God's mercy, God's life. We run away from that to seek our own, and yet God has a life. He has a gracious, merciful, wonderful future for us. And so here you find the Gentiles, the world. Hey, don't go back there. Paul is saying, verse 18, being darkened, this is their mind. This is how we were before. And there's a progression to this, but being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So a lot there, a lot of downward motion. You can't say, in sin, you can't say just on a even level. No, it's always moved downward, some faster, some slower. But it metastasizes into deeper things. The word there, darkened, being darkened, it's the condition of moral and spiritual blindness. You become blind to moral and spiritual things. You see, Jesus talked about the eye, what you look at, what you think of, what goes in your mind, in your eye. He said in Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and the world, he's saying. You see, what we look at, what comes in, what's in our mind, what do we see, what do we, you know, what's there? Is it getting darker, or is the Word bringing out the light of God in our life? He goes on, the darkness were excluded from the life of God because of, notice, the ignorance that is in them. The ignorance in us, in them. It was certainly in us before we came to Christ. Their Greek word is agnoia, where you get the English word agnostic. Agnostic is just, well, I just don't know. No, it's denying that, you know, I have any knowledge. It's you doing that. It's not something that is a very wise and intelligent thing. No, it's not very agnostic. The Latin is ignoramus. Really, that's what it is. So it's not that you're so wise. You're just willfully blind. That's the idea. That's what that word is. It's an inexcusable condition to have said, I don't know. I just don't know if there is a God. No, that's inexcusable. You say, well, God is unknowable. Oh, there's a lot of different versions of God. No, there's not. It's a willful lack of knowledge. And there's a result when you take that path, and they've taken that path here. We see that ignorance that is in them. You see, they're basically reaping what they're sowing. You see, denying that belief, and what happens is you go deeper into a lie. You don't stay neutral. No, you go deeper, deeper into a lie. Your heart becomes harder and harder. In fact, we know in the last day, Satan will, being a man, will actually be a man that's the incarnation of Satan, the Antichrist. And there will be plenty of those people, and I think it's happening right now. I think there's a dividing off, those that will go after the Antichrist. Some believe that the Antichrist is alive even today, kind of in waiting, ready to come on the scene. Do I believe that? Very possibly. Very possibly. I think we're that close. But you see, I think there's a dividing here. You're seeing the sheep and the goats. When Jesus comes back, he will divide the sheep and the goats. But I think now, some of those that are sheep or potential sheep, they're looking up, they're going, what's going on in the world? And then here's you preaching the gospel. God's got an answer. Ah, and they get saved. But the goats, they're getting more goaty. They're getting more radical. And I think they're going to fall into this lie. And that's exactly what happens. You see, when you deny, when you say, well I just don't know, I deny, as that passage here is saying, the ignorance. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, it says, and then that lawless one, that's the Antichrist, Satan incarnate, you might say, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, Christ's coming. We'll wipe him out. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders or false wonders. On who? Well, those who say they're ignorant of these things, who just deny the true and living God. Notice, they're the not victims, but they're the ones that are lied to and get deceived. Verse 10, and it says, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. You see, some people don't think that God's hand is upon them for good or for unbelief, for salvation or for damnation. For damnation, it's not God's fault, it's your fault. It's your fault. You just want to stay ignorant, and you want to keep going into a lie. But that's what he's saying right here. You see, his hand is upon us. It's not like we're innocent and we run our own life. No, no. In our own life, there's a divine overshadowing of us. And those people that go into darkness, they go deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness until ultimately, around when the Antichrist comes on the scene, they follow after him, a false Christ. That's what he's saying. And notice, he also talks about the hardness of heart. Ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. Again, another interesting Greek word. You can always get the keyword study Bible, you know, if you just love to study. That's a great Bible. It's very simple, and it lays out all these Greek words in a very simple way. The word is originally to petrify, because the word is porosis. Porosis, or to petrify. I don't know if you've ever seen petrified wood. It's so hard, it's like marble. I've seen it as a kid. I saw it, a handle, I thought, that's wood? Yeah, petrified wood. It turned that way, and it's as hard as marble. And so porosis is a kind of marble. But it's used now for a heart, because that same word is a callus, C-A-L-L-U-S. It forms on a broken bone. Have you ever heard that when a bone is broken and it heals, it's stronger than when it than before? It's stronger after it breaks. Yeah, because of the porosis or the callus, it makes it harder. It's harder than the bone itself. And so Paul is indicating that, because that's what happens to the heart. It turns to stone. The heart becomes unfeeling. And that's the direction, that's that downward slide. That's a very, very dangerous place to be. It's insensitive, or it's numb to any kind of feeling, unable to perceive, actually a deadness of their heart. You look at what the Hamas did. Just, there's no feeling there. There's no heart. There's like a deadness in that. It's stone cold. I mean, I understand when President Biden, they showed him pictures of little babies' heads beheaded, babies with their heads, and it just shocked him. I mean, I can't even conceive that, but that's what this is like when a person goes that deep and that far. It's a horrible kind of situation. I think in the Old Testament, you have the fella Nabal. He was married to Abigail. She was a beautiful, beautiful woman, and he was a hard heart. His name means fool. I don't know why she married him in the first place, but here, beautiful, intelligent woman, and here this guy is just a slug. But back in those days, the parents usually arranged the marriage, and he was very wealthy, and they thought, well, he's going to provide for her, so let's have the, have the contract. The Bible says that David guarded all that he had while he was off shearing sheep, and then he just sent some of his men to ask Nabal just for a few, supplies for them, because they helped Nabal out. Nabal insulted David. And so David was on, him and his men were on the run, on the charge to wipe out Nabal and all he owned. And yet Abigail got word of it. She brought all the supplies to David and just, humbled herself. And David relented of any, harm that would come to Nabal. But then when Nabal came home, and after he had his night of drinking parties and drunkenness, and she said to him, Nabal, David was going to wipe us out, you and me and everyone else, but I had to give him some supplies. And when Nabal heard this, the Bible says his heart, he died inside, his heart turned to stone. What a wicked man. Here, your wife saves your life and you're angry with that. But you see, that's the idea, a heart of stone, so insensitive, and that can happen to people. You see, when you make that downward slide, you have to ask a question. Is your heart more soft and more tender than when you were a young person? Oh, maybe you had a hard time as a young person, but you looked at the world with a positive view, probably. Has it gotten harder now or softer? You see, 800 times the Bible talks about the heart, and that's the inner life. The inner life of a person, the center of their being, the very depth of them, the capacity for moral and spiritual decisions, which really determines who you are, who I am, when you make those decisions. It's the fountain or the seat of your thought life and of your passions, your desires, appetites, affections, and the purposes that you have in life, that inner person. As a person thinks in their heart, or as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's important. The heart getting softer or harder? Just because you get old, it doesn't mean that the heart gets softer. Sometimes people get set in their ways and they get very hard to live with. Got to be careful of that. Because you just think, well, the older I get, the softer. No, not necessarily. You got to begin when you're young. you know, to come to the Lord and let Him soften the heart and let Him come in and lead and direct and let His Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, you know, all these things. But fruit of the flesh, well, that's horrible. I'm going to talk about hardness of heart, I think maybe next week, and we'll look at that because it does mention that and we'll deal with that. But you see, that's so important here when it looks at that downward slide. Now, hardness of heart. You see, this effect of a darkened heart comes from the outside, and I mentioned that. Wait a minute, God's hand was on you. He's been revealing the good things of God before you. Even nature cries out who God is. He's put a God-shaped void in us, but we've ignored that. And your heart is getting harder. That's not just on you. That's God allowing that to happen. And ultimately, if He ratifies that hard-heartedness all the way to the end, curtains, totally curtains, that's what He did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh kept hardening his heart after God kept revealing Himself through miracles. And then finally said, okay, He ratified that. Never, ever want that. You see, in God's judgment, it follows that rejecting the natural revelation of who God is. We see that in laws. We see that in people. How did evolution ever come into our schools? No, God didn't create it. You evolved out of the ooze of the earth. That is impossible, statistically impossible. And I think Jesse, he's going to deal with that. I mean, tonight he's going to talk about the Bible in court. You're going to have a court, a forensic evaluation of the Bible. 1 o'clock, come on out for that. But what a fraud that is. And it's taught the kids? Yeah, why? Because they left God. Their hearts are hardened. God created the heavens and the earth. Then abortion. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Have children, give life. But what is now? We've got... What are they doing? They're killing, murdering in the womb. Now, let me say this, because I know it's an issue. It's not the unforgivable sin. You know, the Bible, God's grace covers that. And I find that men and women that are guilty of that, all of a sudden they become the greatest advocates for life. But unfortunately, you see, that's in our society. It's evidence of how we've left God. And we've become hard-hearted. I think Newsom in California, he says, yeah, you can just put that baby to death or just leave him out, you know, so they die. If, you know, that would be abortion as well, you know, after the baby's born. I mean, it's horrible, horrible things. Transgender, really? Bible says for a man to wear women's clothes and women to wear man's clothes is an abomination, or to dress up, men to dress up like women, women to dress up like men. Bible says it's an abomination. But now in this woke culture, what is it? Oh, you talk about that, you bring the Bible into it, there's something wrong with you. You're a racist or you're whatever. You know, but that's our culture. It's what we live in. That's what Paul lived in. Not any difference. You know, you're not any different than what was happening 2,000 years ago or this gender dysphoria. You're telling me little kids, 10, 12 years old, they're a boy, they want to be a girl, the girl wants to be a boy. And these perverted parents and adults are saying, well, let's cut something off so you can be what you think you are. It is because of hardness of heart going away from God. It's a society. It's really evident of the last days. You see, all thinking contrary to divine revelation of the existence of God, which is all around us. And you can't say, oh, well, we didn't know. Oh, yeah, you knew. We all know. You can't go to ignorance. No, you weren't. You see, you're not ignorant at all. You're not agnostic in it. The Bible tells us in Romans 1, verse 18 on, it says, and the wrath of God, because when we say these things, there's a consequence. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Boy, is our society doing that. They're even censoring truth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So it's already in a person. You just have to deny it. You have to willfully deny it. For since, verse 20, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made or created, so that they are without excuse. I'll tell you, us in Hawaii, I tell you, we'll be more guilty than anybody in denying God through his creation. We have the most beautiful place on planet Earth. And then he goes on, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So again, just that foolishness that God, I don't know if there's a God or not. Yeah, you do. God's already put it in your heart. He goes on, verse 19, and they having, again, just going on with this whole downward slide of the world, or with the Gentiles, the pagans, and what we were before, he's saying, don't go back there, put that off. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Callous is really a loss of sensitivity. You know, if you work hard with your hands, sometimes when I shake hands with guys, I go, ooh, you're a construction worker, or you work in cement or something, because their hands are all calloused. You know, or the bottom of your feet. I mean, here in Hawaii, and me as a kid going, you know, never wearing any shoes or slippers, you know, their feet are just calloused. And that's the idea of the heart. Calloused to all sensitivity, beyond feeling. This sense of shame, they don't have that. Because they're callous in their heart. They don't feel, they don't care. They're apathetic, they're reckless. Reckless in these things. And notice, a darkened heart becomes a hardened heart, which turns into a dead heart without feeling. And that turns into recklessness. Recklessness. Sinning without limits. Don't care. Don't care what people say. Just doing that. And notice what it is that being without restraint in sensuality and purity and greediness. The sensuality is words we don't use a whole lot, but licentiousness and wantonness. That's the definition of that. But it's unbridled lust. It's just letting yourself go in all these lustful desires. And the idea there of sensuality is outrageous conduct shocking to public decency. The public sees it, or anybody with any kind of a moral conscience sees that and goes, what are you doing? Why are they doing that? And it's just an outrage. It's really lewdness, which rejects restraint. You probably remember it, Dodger Stadium. Pride Night, how they had the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence in Dodger Stadium. To me, I just saw the news story of this. These people, it's a freak show. It's a freak show. It's like, it's sad to see people degenerate to that point. But the thing that they did is whoever is in charge of Dodger Stadium and the managers and all this, they allowed these people, these guys, these gals, dressed up in habits and all this stuff, like painted up all weird. But they did have a wooden cross. There was a guy gyrating with just, you know, pornographic things on a cross. And I'm thinking, boy, last days, end times. Sensuality or outrageous conduct that's shocking to public decency. But there is no public decency there, you know, when you embrace that kind of thing. Also says impurity with greediness, and that really just means physically and morally unclean. You know, whatever you think, whatever you want to do. I can't even mention what is really happening that I see in the news. You might have seen it as well, But some of the things you find out in the Old Testament, like bestiality and things like that, unbelievable. Things you go, never would people do that. Oh, yeah. Well, that's what they're mentioning here. Deliberate action of every kind of impurity, he's saying. When he says greediness of gain, it just means that there's all types of that, and it's self-serving, self-seeking. You know, it's that system that we're living in today, but you see, it's not any different. Oh, I can talk about these things at Dodger Stadium and stuff, but that was going back 2,000 years ago. Nothing new under the sun. But it's just getting more perverse the closer we are to Christ coming back. And again, I've always said Israel is a key piece of the puzzle for end times. Christ will come back when Israel, when the Jews have got Israel and Mount Zion. And at that time, they hadn't had it for 2,500 years. As a sovereign nation, they have it. So we know we're living in the last days. And you think, well, how does this debauchery and all this stuff happen back in Ephesus and even in our day and age? Well, their conscience has become atrophied. You know, if you don't use something, you can't use it again. It becomes atrophy. You see, sin in this consciousness, sin no longer registers in the heart when you're doing wrong. You see, they gave themselves over to sensuality, that sensual stimuli. And you keep doing that, you need more of it. And now they practice it. That's what it has here. Notice they're practicing these things. Isn't that what it says? Second part of verse 19, practice every kind of impurity and greediness. That word means occupation. That's their lifestyle. That's their occupation. They work hard at it, at their immorality. And their past feeling of the shame. Now, when we talk about lust and immorality and that kind of thing, it's not just your sexual life. It's your whole life. You might have greed for money, and you're stepping on people. You're using people. You're destroying people's lives. These Ponzi schemes, you're taking out of these 70, 80-year-olds their life savings, and they're using it because that's immoral. That's wrong. Or anything like that. That's what he's talking about. You know, they don't have any consciousness. They don't have any feeling about that. They just don't care. F.F. Bruce says about this passage, he calls it vice that throws off all restraint and flaunts itself. Sensuality does not satisfy, but only creates a greater appetite. You just want more. Want more of the same. Because I know if I go far enough, it'll eventually satisfy. No, it doesn't at all. Well, let me tell you what was going on in Ephesus. Let me read this. This is what the history of Ephesus was. Ephesus, a veritable moral cesspool in Paul's day, the temple of Artemis was the center of much of the wickedness. Like those in most pagan religions, its rituals and practices were but extensions of man's vilest and most perverted sins. Male and female roles were interchanged with orgastic sex. Homosexuality and every other sexual perversion were common. Artemis was herself a sex goddess represented by an ugly, repulsive black female idol that looked something like a cross between a cow and a wolf. She was served by thousands of temple prostitutes, eunuchs, singers, dancers, and priests and priestesses. Idols of Artemis and other deities were to be seen everywhere in every size, made out of many different materials. Of special popularity was the silver idols of religious artifacts. It was because Paul's preaching cut deeply into the trade that the Ephesian silversmiths rallied and the populace against him and fellow believers. That's in Acts chapter 19, the silver idols of Artemis. Remember that, and there were riot took place. The Temple of Artemis contained one of the richest art collections then in existence. It was also used as a bank because most people feared stealing from within its walls lest they incur wrath of the goddess or other deities. A quarter mile wide perimeter served as an asylum for criminals. Safe zone. Were safe and apprehension and punishment, safe from apprehension and punishment as long as they remained within the temple confines. For obvious reasons, the presence of hundreds of hardened criminals added still further to Ephesus' corruption and vice. The 5th century BC Greek philosopher Heraclitus, himself a pagan, referred to Ephesus as the darkest of vileness. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. There is no reason to believe that the situation had changed much by Paul's day. If anything, it may have become worse. The church of Ephesus was a small island of despised people in a giant cesspool of wickedness. Most of the believers had themselves once been a part of that paganism. They frequently passed by places where they once caroused and ran into friends with whom they once indulged in debauchery. They faced continual temptations to revert to the old ways, and the apostle therefore admonished them to resist. Hasn't changed. What was happening there is happening today. Worse in some areas, maybe not quite so bad in others, but still nothing new under the sun. And here this little enclave of Christians making a difference there. Oh, how we need to make a difference. Let's go on to verse 20 and 21. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So he goes back to our salvation experience, the initial time we came to the Lord. We came to the Lord. It was so exciting. It was so wonderful how we began to read the Word, and the words were just jumping out at us. We had that personal relationship with him. Oh, we didn't know him that well, but we knew he loved us, and we loved to pray to him and walk with him in that fellowship. As Psalm 143:5 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy doings. I muse on the work of thy hands. Oh, how when we get older, we just kind of muse. We just think about, wow, those days were exciting, powerful. And yet sometimes as we go on in the Lord and the world kind of attacks us, the enemy attacks us, we have to go through difficult things. Sometimes Christians become very jaundiced and they're a little bit harder now. And they don't have that same innocence and love and gentleness. Well, Paul's saying, no, don't go back there. That's not where you want to be. You see, continue to hear, continue to be taught by the Lord. In the Scriptures, a revelation of God. Remember, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Jesus said in Matthew 11. So we come. Oh, it's exciting to come to him. We come and he says, yoke together with me. And he's using an illustration of agriculture. The younger ox hooked to the older ox taking the heavy and just steering the younger ox. So we're yoked to Jesus. He takes the heavy part and he wants to lead us. He wants to steer us. And then he says, learn of me. There it is. Learn the things of the Lord. You see, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life. They are they that testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have life. I've talked to people, my relatives, I will witness to them and go, we've read the Bible, or I've read the Bible. You've read the Bible, but you don't know Jesus. You might have read it as literature, but you don't know him. You must be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus. So here it's the Word of God that really is what we know about Jesus. We learn about him. Well, we end off, notice verse 22 to 24, that in reference to your former manner of life, you are to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, or put on Christ, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The old life, the old man, your Bible might say, King James, New King James, lay it aside, put it off. Put it away as a dirty garment. If you worked in the yard or you've worked in hard labor all day, you've come in and you're all sweaty and that kind of thing, you take that off. You take it off. You don't wash it because you're not going to wear the old life again. You throw it away. It's buried, deepest part of the sea. And then you put on Christ, that new life, that new man, that new woman in the Lord. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he told them, knowing this, that your old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that you should no longer be slaves to sin. So in other words, our old life, it was put on the cross with Christ. And Paul says, know this. Know that that's a fact in heaven. But then he goes down and he says, consider it to be so, or reckon it to be so, that you're dead, your old life is dead. In other words, put it to your account, put it to faith. That this old life is gone. He says, in faith now, you have a new life. And so then he says, don't present yourself to the old sin dens, but present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead. That's what we do. That's what we do. We're a new people in Christ. Jesus said, in Christ, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's God's word to you and me. It is done. We just walk in it. Bill, but it doesn't feel like it's done. You don't walk by feelings. You walk by faith. Keep walking by faith and you'll find it will be. It is a reality. Like Lazarus, remember? Dead in the tomb 4 days. The Jews believe after 3 days, the spirit leaves. So 4 days, impossible for Lazarus to come back, but he does. Jesus stood at that tomb, said, Lazarus, come forth, and he does, wrapped in his grave clothes. Then Jesus told the people, unbind him, let him go, loose him. That body is not a body anymore, as a metaphor for us in our spiritual life. You see, we no longer belong to the old life, that life that is dead, that life that is sinful. Throw away the old grave clothes. Throw away the old life. Throw it away. Don't put them on anymore. Now we belong to that new creation, that new life in Christ Jesus. Always see yourself in Christ, never apart from him. And this really directs a person's thinking and a person's actions. When I know I am in Christ, then he directs, he leads. The Bible tells us, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So don't go back to the old. Oh, you live in the old, but you're not of the old. You have the new, he says. You see, we're changed or we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Jesus tells, as he prays that high holy prayer, John 17:17, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. He's praying to the Father, set them apart, Father, for truth. Thy word is truth. You see, we are what we dwell in and on. What we think about and what we put in to our mind. As a man thinks, so is he. So my exhortation to all of us, put off the old. It's going to want to creep in. Well, I thought I was dead in Christ. Yeah, I know, but that body wants to come through and wants to, you know, be the living dead and come back. Put it off and put on Christ. And let me end with this. Here's what you do then. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you so much for our new life in Christ Jesus. Lord, I do pray, Lord, today, this morning, this afternoon, that, Lord, you blow a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, I pray you clean the threshing floor of our life. Lord, I pray that you blow away the chaff, all things that are not of you. And Lord, leave that good that is of you. Lord, we want everything that you have for us. We love you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.